Good morning. I invite you to turn to Ecclesiastes. And as you're turning there, I found it helpful the last few weeks really to think about what it is that we do when we come together on Sunday morning. I thought, you know, we spend most of our time during the week being pressed into the world's mold by the things that we see and hear, by what goes on around us. And we come to this service, an hour and a half perhaps, to maybe as a way of recalibrating our sensibilities, or of tuning ourselves up, if you will, that is reorienting ourselves to our real selves, to who we really are in the image of God, who God himself is, and what this world is like in which he's put us, so that we can begin or go out again better prepared to recognize the falsehood and the lies that the world tells us as the lies and falsehood that they really are, and perhaps to be somewhat inoculated against their influence. And on the other hand, to understand more and more how we ought to think about God and who we are, his created order, and our relationship with both. And so in that mindset, I invite you to turn to the end of Ecclesiastes 4, and I'll read these four verses, 13 through 16. Better a poor, wise young man than a foolish old king, who no longer knows enough to be warned because he came out of prison to be king, or even as a poor man was born in his kingdom. I saw all the living who walk under the sun with the second youth who stands in his place. There was no end to all the people who were before him. Nor are those who are later happy with him, for this too is merely a breath and feeding on wind. The word of the Lord. As we saw last time, in the first verse, really, Kohelet is warning us against thinking that we ever outgrow our need for instruction, counsel, advice, correction, rebuke, and so forth. In these verses, the rest of these verses, you remember I said there are kind of two main points. You never want to do that in a sermon. You want to have one main point. And so this is kind of the same passage, but he switches gears rather suddenly. Some have compared these verses to a Zen koan, you know, what's the sound of one hand clapping sort of thing. But he switches gears and talks about something else that we also recognize as being true. That is, leaders come and leaders go, and this is an endless procession. And pretty much, when a new leader comes, everybody's happy for a little while, or at least all the people who like him are happy, or at least the people who think they're going to like him are happy, or really it's the people who think that he's going to do them the most good. They're the ones that are really happy. And that lasts as long as he doesn't make any decisions. Because as soon as you start making decisions, people realize that you're not going to do everything you promised, or you can't do it, and they begin to get less happy with you, and soon enough it's time for someone else to take your place. And that's the procession, he says. That's what happens again and again. The rulers come and go, they change, and the crowd, us, is fickle. So that even the most popular one, whom everybody follows, he says, all the living under the sun thronging, walking with this one who replaces him, even them, after them, those who come later won't be happy with him. Because it's all just a breath, you know, it's ephemeral. It comes and it goes, and once it's gone, you can't get it back, just like the breath that we ourselves breathe. Interesting point that Kohelet raises, because, you know, we kind of think, we live in this country where we're told that we have religion and we have politics. Now, I know that there are some people who say religion is politics or vice versa, but he's raising an issue about how do we think about the nature of political change. What should we think about that? And what does that imply about the way that we ought to think about ourselves and just the way that we function within our society? Because it seems that we're created so that we function at our best, that is, we're most fully what we could call human, when we live within what the Greeks called a polis. It's translated city, but it doesn't really mean city. You know, in Greece, there really weren't big cities like we think of them. A city could be as small, or in Israel, if we go back even further. In Israel, many cities in Israel were no larger than Covenant's property. And yet you'd have a king. He'd be the ruler of that city. Jericho is probably maybe, I forget how many acres we have, but Jericho is, I think, a little smaller, or at least by the time Joshua got there, it would be a little smaller than the property covenant has. And yet you have a king. So we're not talking about a polis, a city with millions of people or even hundreds of thousands of people. We're talking about a city the size of a moderate college campus like PBU where I teach, where basically you can recognize everybody's face even if you don't know their name. And we're made to function in that kind of a community in relationships that are necessary. They're necessary for our moral and spiritual growth and development. Now, that shouldn't surprise us because that's an aspect of God. And God created us. And God created us in his image. Because God himself exists in a sort of divine community, an eternal relationship between a Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in which they are continually communing, three persons, one God. This is a deep mystery. We tread in very foggy ground here. Not three gods, but one God in three persons, all of whom are the same in their substance, they're equal in power and glory and majesty and might. And then when God said, "Let us create man in our image," included in that image is the need to be in a relationship with other human beings in order to be fully human as God intended. Now, within the Godhead, there's no competition. The Father's not elected, re-elected every 4 years, right? Nobody nominates the Son to run against him. It doesn't happen. In human society, though, we're dealing with people, and people are not God, if you haven't noticed. And we have things that we like and dislike. We have plans, we have hopes, dreams, and mostly we have fears and worries and concerns. And we want to be reassured that those will be taken care of. And so that when we get into an organization, a polis, if you will, we need to designate somebody to be the leader, somebody who's going to make decisions that all of us simply aren't equipped to make, don't have enough information to make, and there's no way for us to get access to everything that needs to go into making that decision. You know, in Israel, there came a time when at the end of the period of the judges, the elders and the leaders came to Samuel, who was a prophet, he was a priest, he was a judge, and sort of, if anybody was a national leader at that time in Israel, he was the closest thing they had. And they asked him to give them a king, because they said, we want to be like the nations around us, because we want somebody who can judge us rightly, they wanted a judge, and we want somebody who can go out in and out in front of us and lead us in battle like the other nations. They didn't trust they were tired of this occasional ad hoc leadership of the judges. You know, the judges were not national leaders. So Ehud is down in the southeast, and Barak and Deborah are up in the north, and Gideon is kind of across the middle of the land on both sides of the Jordan, and Jephthah is on the east of the Jordan. And the judges were regional guys, regional leaders, and they didn't have a national government. It was a bunch of tribes living in the same territory, all sort of related, I mean, all related, more or less, and surrounded by enemies. And so they wanted somebody who could kind of take over and run the whole show. They wanted to be like the other nations. And when Samuel complained to the Lord about this, the Lord said, don't worry, it's not you that they're rejecting as their leader, they're rejecting me. They wanted, you see, somebody that they could put a face on. It's a little bit like their ancestors had done at Mount Sinai. Now, think about this. Israel had been slaves in Egypt, basically in a national prison, if you will. They've been enslaved. God did all these amazing signs and miracles, which they saw, some of which affected them. And then he brought them out. He sprung them, basically, from prison. And then when they got across the sea on dry land, he drowned the army and its chariots, got the wheels, the bog down or whatever, when the water came back and reflooded the sea. And they saw that, and they sang about it. Then they were wandering around in the wilderness for a while, and he provided water. They didn't have to dig wells. He provided the water. He provided food, manna from heaven. And then they came to Mount Sinai, and they heard his voice. They saw the thunder and lightning, his glory on top of the mountain. They heard his voice. He spoke to them. They heard it. They understood it. And then about 40 days later or so, after Moses had been up on the mountain out of sight, they went to Aaron and said, "We don't know where Moses is. Make us a God who can lead us." You see, they wanted a face, something they could see, something in front of them. Now, they chose the face of a cow, kind of a funny choice to us perhaps, but Hathor was a very important god in Egypt, so maybe that was what was in their mind. But they wanted a face, even if it was a cow's face, just like their descendants would want a king, a human king, that they could see, someone they could talk to, someone they could take their complaints to, who would judge for them and who would lead them. And frankly, folks, that's what we want. We want a nice face, or at least a face that we like well enough, who's going to tell us the things we want to hear and promise us that all our problems are going to be taken care of, so that we don't have to worry. If we'll just send them our $25 or $50 or $100 and vote for them and get our friends and neighbors and relations to vote for them as well. That's what we want. That's what we're made to want. We're made to want a leader or leaders. We're made to live in a community in relationships that has leaders over us. And Kohelet says, but you know, the problem is, it never ends. No matter who you get, the popularity vote only lasts so long. And sooner or later, the next person's going to come along, either because the person becomes old and foolish, like the king, or because there's just somebody more popular. We like his promises better. Or we like his face better. Or his clothes, or whatever else it might be. And so he reminds us that you and I live in a political world. It is a political world. There is no escape from relationship unless we buy an island in the South Pacific somewhere, a very little one, of course, and go live there by ourselves and don't let anybody else come. But then you have to wonder, is that person still living as a human being the way that God intended him or her to live? And we live in this world not by accident. We don't end up in this township or county or state or country or continent or time simply by happenstance, but by the will of God, that God himself has purposes which include our individual lives as well as the lives of those around us, even to the ends of the world, whether we understand that or not. And so we live in a world that is by nature political because it's human, and because human beings are made in the image of God, who himself lives within a polis, a community of the Godhead. Let me suggest just one way to think about this that may be helpful. There's a contemporary Christian philosopher, Jay Budzewski, teaches down in Texas, who points out that when we live within a polis, within a community, a political community, we don't relate to the state primarily as individuals, but that instead, even the state itself exists as kind of an association of associations, or as relationship of relationships, so that there are many, many things that function within and separately from the state, such as families, friendships, homes, businesses, corporations. I know there are taxes. That's a different question. Corporations, neighborhoods, religious organizations. None of these things owe their existence to the state. Every single one of them has its own pattern and form that wasn't given to it from above by the government, but instead is inherent in it by the nature of humanity whom God has made in his image. Our relationships, you see, are sideways with each other first. In all these interlocking networks and associations, and then secondarily to this political state in which we live. And then, Budzinski goes on to say, the state, this kind of shocked me actually to read this, the state exists simply to provide the background conditions, the most important of which is simple justice, that they need in order to flourish. That is, that all these associations, families, homes, businesses, every religious organization, everything else needs to flourish. The purpose of the state is just as a backdrop to make sure that all of these associations can fulfill their function. They come first. The state is simply a watchdog, if you were, to protect their interests and to make sure that there is justice in the land. Let me suggest one other thing. Don't get your hopes up. I have some more things to say, too, but one more thing. The real issue, I think, in this discussion of politics, the real issue is that of confidence and of hope. In a few minutes, before we partake of the Lord's Supper, we'll recite the Nicene Creed, which begins with the word, "We believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible." We just recited the Lord's Prayer, which ends with the words, "For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever." And we say those things, and I wonder if we actually think that that's true. And I ask that because most of our political talk is either jubilant because our guys got elected, or it's all doom and gloom because their guys got elected. And we behave, I mean, really truly, folks, and I mean the word we behave like everything depends on who gets into office. And I wonder what are we putting our confidence in? So am I going to vote for people who are going to make sure that my IRA and my, you know, savings account and everything else I have is going to maintain its value or increase? Of course. Because I have a lot of confidence in that. I need that to survive, right? We find ourselves looking at the world around us in such a way that I wonder if strangers coming and listening to our conversation would wonder if they would think to themselves, do we actually believe in the kingship of God, or do we really believe that we depend for our well-being on who gets elected next? I mean, whether it's communists or libertarians or Democrats or Republicans or, you know, the Green Party or whatever else you want, you know, pick one. You see, we want someone to promise us that they can fix everything, make it better, take away our fears. And we actually don't really even care if they're telling us lies, because we want to hear things that will tickle our ears, make us feel good, and make us feel safe, which shows us, I think, that our confidence is really not at all in God, but instead, it's in who wins the polls. And I'm not really trying to accuse us or accuse even myself, although I'm guilty of that too, but rather trying to puzzle out why we behave this way, why we so easily forget. I mean, we stand up Sunday morning, we sing hymns about the kingship of God, and we get up Monday morning and go to work and gripe about, you know, the government. I mean, depending on which side of the government, you know, political spectrum you're on. Why do we do that? Did the one cease to exist? Is it a Sunday kingship of God? And, you know, Monday through Saturday, we're kind of at the, you know, we're in the control under the power of the other guys. Or is it maybe that we don't actually believe, we just confess? So it's words that we say because we know we're supposed to say them, and they're on the page, and so we can read them. Or is it something that we want to believe, but we don't know how? Exactly what is this? And, you know, Moses twice warns Israel in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 6 and 8, twice warns them. He said, be very careful. Once you're in the land, this is before they've gotten into the promised land, they're in the plains of Moab, they haven't crossed the Jordan yet. Moses is still alive, he hasn't died. So he's saying to them, be very careful. When you get into the land and you start living in houses that you haven't built, now that could mean that they're going to take over the Canaanites' houses, or it could mean, you know, when your children start to inherit. I mean, we didn't build our house. It was built in 1951. I was 0 years old at that point. So you live in houses that you haven't built. When you eat grapes from vines that you didn't plant, when you reap grain from fields that you didn't sow, drink water from wells that you didn't dig, be careful lest you forget the Lord your God. Because once we're full, once we're satisfied, once we've got what we want, why do we need to cry out to God anymore? I mean, the time I know I need to cry out to God is when things are going really bad. When I've got a hangnail, or worse. But we forget, and as soon as we forget, we begin to put our trust in other things. We make idols. We would rather have the statue of a cow and follow that, even though it has to be carried by someone, than worship a living, eternal, omnipotent God whom we can't see. Because at least the cow has a face. So it's, where's our confidence? Where do we put that? Second part of that question is, where's our hope? What do we hope in? What do we hope for? You know, our hope, it seems, can be in kind of one of two places. We can either hope for some future world that's going to be great. And to hear us talk about it sometimes, it sounds sort of like the Big Rock Candy Mountain, you know? Well, maybe minus the cigars, but if our hope is there, then why are we here? If that's where our hope is supposed to be centered, then why does God leave us here in this world? And on the other hand, we get so wrapped up in this world that we want to save it. And all our energy goes toward, if I can just save 5 more trees, or if I can just do this bit of good in this world, then perhaps the world will change. But the trouble with that is it won't. So if our hope is kind of locked up to what you and I can do, and that's what's giving me hope, I'm going to change things, sooner or later, all of us wake up, smell the roses, realize that's not happening. And if that's where our hope is, then what do? We have nothing more to hope in. If I can just get this candidate into office, but if all our hope is up there somewhere, then what good are we here? And so we find ourselves then wondering, where should my hope lie? Does my hope rest in this world and what I can do? However we dress that up, you know, fulfilling my responsibility before God, I understand that. However we dress that up. Does it lie in the world that's coming because I know it will be better and God's promised it and therefore it's certain, it's a certain hope? Well, we know it can't be the second because Jesus Christ didn't take on flesh and live in this world and die to redeem it so that we could escape it. He died so that it might be changed, it might be made new. And he rose from the dead that it and we might have hope. And that's where our hope lies. It doesn't lie in what we can do. It doesn't lie in what we hope to get. It doesn't even lie in what we hope to be. It lies in what Jesus has done. So that hope is much better thought of, not as hope for what, but hope on the basis of what. Paul says that if Christ isn't raised, then our hope is in vain, and we are of all men the most miserable. But Christ is raised, the first fruits of them that rise from the dead, them that are asleep. And now sits at the right hand of God, where we shall, with him, raised in him, enjoy eternity together with him. So we remind ourselves, and Kohelet points us to think this way. We remind ourselves that the Lord is King, as we read in Psalm 99. That he is a king in whose sight all the nations of the earth are a drop in the bucket, or dust in the scales, and the dust is so insignificant that the merchant doesn't bother to brush it off before weighing out his goods. He raises them up, casts them down as he pleases. And that one day is coming when the kingdoms of this world shall become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. So that there will come a day when every knee, think of that, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. To the glory of God the Father. You see, this is our hope. This is our only confidence. And on this, we rest our lives. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for your goodness in vouchsafing to us your word that we might, by your grace, think on these things and be comforted and strengthened and encouraged for Christ. And we thank you in his name, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Ghost, one God, now and forever blessed. Amen. Please stand and turn to hymn 378, and we'll sing this together.